If you are anything like me, over the course of your Christian life, you have read through the New Testament many times, maybe dozens of times. When I was in seminary, to add on that, we had Bible classes that we had to take, as well as other things, and I took a course on the Gospel of John and the Gospel of Matthew. I've mentioned before that the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, have very similar material and John does not. So I felt like I got a good cross-section here. But I have to tell you something, that this corporate study involvement in the Gospel of Luke has really been powerful in my life, and I hope yours as well. Luke is a Gentile. He is like us. He is not a Jew. He does not come from the position of being trained in the law. He had a conversion experience, and he's looking at it from the outside in, so to speak. And he has all of these teaching examples of Jesus. And if you notice, they vary by audience. He will preach and teach the disciples as his inner core, as his supporters. He will preach focusing on the crowds, which were the neutrals. They were curious. Then also, as we've been the last couple weeks, he is teaching the Pharisees, the people who are opposed to him, his enemies, so to speak, who are getting a different dose of God's kingdom reality. And it all is summed up in that three-word phrase that I have used repeatedly because it's, again, become part of my vocabulary. Jesus says, repent or perish. Those are the two options. Either you follow him, you change your course, you confess your sin, you turn away from the ways of unrighteousness, or you perish. This week I saw part of a podcast, Howie Mandel. You probably know who he is. He is an entertainer. And he was interviewing a Christian guy. And he was being kind of smug about that and being devil's advocate. And he was throwing out questions on, how do you say that Christianity is the one and only religion? We're going to answer that today in a way that's going to be powerful, because our target passage today, and if you want to start turning over to Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 35, Luke leaves the Pharisees. The dinner party is over. And Jesus is moving on. He's got a different audience now. The tone of it is going to change a little bit, but not significantly, we're going to find out. Jesus is deadly serious. This is called the travel narrative because Jesus is heading to Jerusalem for the final time. He absolutely knows what the outcome is. He is going to lose his earthly life there for a reason, on the cross. And he is laying it out there, pulling no punches whatsoever. So if you've turned over to Luke chapter 14, verse 25, let's start with verses 25 and 26. Luke begins, large crowds were traveling with Jesus. This is his transition. He had left us in the home of the prominent Pharisee, and now there's a shift here. A different audience entirely. This group of people that were following after him, most of them were onlookers. They were curious. They wondered what was going to happen next. And turning to them, to the crowd, Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and desires to be a disciple, you must hate your father, your mother, your wife and children, your brothers and sisters. Yes, even your own life. Such a person cannot be my disciple. This is going to sum up the tone of today. Like I said, Jesus is deadly serious. He is talking to the crowd. There's no doubt he is talking to the masses. These people that keep following him around, they want to see a miracle. Maybe they're going to get a free meal out of it, like the feeding of the 5,000 and 4,000. There is a reason that they're following after him, and they want to get. Now Jesus says, you're going to assess yourself today. You're going to stand back and see what it takes to truly be a follower of mine. And he does it in a manner known as hyperbole. That is an English term that means an exaggerated expression to prove a point. Because Jesus had just said to the Pharisees, he said, when you throw a banquet, don't invite your brothers and sisters, your family, your rich neighbors. He said, invite the poor, the lame, the blind. Now he's taking it one step farther. He said, you have to hate your father, mother, sister, brother, wife, children, even your own life. Does he really mean that? Jesus said, you're not even supposed to hate your enemies. But he said, in comparison to how much you love the Lord, everything else comparatively is like hate. This is tough to put into our minds. We go, Jesus, did you really mean that? This is tough. Because we have a tendency to look at Jesus and to look at religion as an add-on. We have this long list of to-do things or our bucket list or whatever that we want, and we tag Jesus on there somewhere. It's all summed up in the bumper sticker, God is my co-pilot. You control the steering wheel, you control the speed, and you control the direction, and God's just along for the ride. No, God is your pilot, and you're in the back seat. You're not even the navigator. I've said it's more like water skiing than anything else, because when you're water skiing, you're hanging onto the rope, and you are going whatever direction, whatever speed the boat is going. Jesus is saying, if you don't put God at the top of the list and everything else, there's a long space to whatever is second, you cannot be my disciple. This is a sifting process. He is laying it out for the crowd because he's not talking to the disciples. They've already done this. The 12 have already left their homes. They have left their families. We know that Andrew and James were in the boat with their father Zebedee and they got out and left. We know that Peter, Simon Peter, was married because he had a mother-in-law and he left his wife to go out on this. And have you ever given any thought to that? While they're following along with Jesus for 3 years? This was costly to them. Missionary work is a lot like that, right, Marlene? You are away from your family for long periods of time. You've got nieces and nephews that have grown up. Your parents passed away. You probably came home for a short period. But there's long gaps of time. We know missionaries that have raised their families, and when they start getting grandkids, they go, we got to be done because we don't want to miss all this. It's hard. There's a draw. We love our grandkids. We love our family. And Jesus says you have to compare that amount of love and elevate God so much it's almost like hate. It's hard for us to wrap our head around. There's a lot of grandparents in this audience today. Everything else is a distant second. We have to leave it all behind. Be willing to. My very first ministry resume was to Valdez, Alaska. We went and visited that church on our last cruise. Talked to Joni. It was the same conversation we had when God started moving me from being a full-time educator towards ministry, and he brought in a missionary, and we were invited to go to ABWE in Pennsylvania to check out what they had going on there. We had no idea. Joni was an the medical field. She was a medical technologist. I was an educator. And we figured, and we're playing scenarios in our mind. And we get there, and over the course of these 3-4 days, several times we heard this, you need to go to seminary. They were speaking the voice of God. They didn't say, come to Japan. They didn't say, come to Eastern Europe. They didn't say, go here, go there. They said, you need to go to seminary. Go home and go to seminary. God was speaking to them. This was what my calling was. You have to be willing to do what it takes. In verse 27, Jesus continues, and it gets harder. And he says, and whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. We have an idea of what this whole idea of carry the cross is. This has been passed along. Everybody in that world knew exactly what it meant because they were underneath the thumb, the rulership of Rome. And a lawbreaker who had done a heinous enough crime would be put to death by being nailed on a cross. Now, we get the idea that this is what that looks like, right? Really, in real life, most of the time what they were carrying was the crossbar called the patibulum. And they didn't carry the whole thing. The upright was already in the ground. And what they would do is that person would have to carry that, and that was an admittance in front of the whole population that saw them that the state, that Rome was right, and they had done wrong, and they were going to forfeit their life because of it. They would go out there, lay them down, nail their hands to the crossbeam, pull them up with ropes, pull it in place, and nail their feet, and that's where they would eventually die. Why would Jesus say that? This was not even a form of capital punishment in the Jewish law. That was stoning. So it must have been amazing, confounding for the disciples and for the crowd to say, pick up your cross. We have 20/20 hindsight. We know exactly what that means. Are you willing to lay down your life? That means your goals. That means the things that are your responsibilities. Are you willing to set them aside like a missionary to go off? And you might be going, whew, well, I'm glad that he called Marlene. I'm glad he called you to do something because, yeah, we went all 25 miles from Sparta to Coopersville here. We didn't end up in Valdez, Alaska, or you probably would never know me right now. It's because this was God's plan. But we gave up a church that we had spent 25 years in. We gave up a lot of friendships, a lot of contact. Joni and I still talk about that. We're still on their prayer list. Because it's going to cost you something to follow Jesus. He says, are you willing to risk your life? The direction, the trajectory of your life. In verses 28 through 30, Jesus is going to do what he does best. He's going to give an illustration, a word picture. He's going to tell the point through the eyes of a story that hopefully all of them could grasp. He says, suppose one of you wants to build a tower. This could be a tower that they would have in a vineyard to store things, to keep an eye on things. Almost like a lighthouse. It could be in addition to their home. Remember we saw earlier in Luke that a tower had fallen and killed some people. There were different things. He says, suppose you have a reason to build a tower. He says, won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have the amount of money to complete it. To complete it. This is going to be a major thought in the rest of this sermon, this message. Complete it. Because he says a prudent person, a wise person, Solomon says exactly the same thing in Proverbs. He says, count the cost. Get counsel, wisdom, to estimate the cost. I know some folks in here who have had some problems with the roof, and they've met with a builder, and they're going to be doing a renovation project. And I'm sure they have counted the cost. They've gotten estimates. And you say, can we afford to do this? Can we afford not only to start it, to rip the roof off, to rip off the side of the house, to finish it, so that we're not sitting here in the rainy seasons of the fall and winter with our roof off? Can we complete it? It's a warning not to be impulsive, not to just jump off because it sounds good, it feels good at the moment. It's like getting in the car and looking at the gas tank, looking at the gauge. Joni's car tells you how many miles you have left. When we were going to go down to Shipshewana for that concert, she looked and it was about 10 miles farther than the gas tank said. So we stopped in southern Michigan and put gas in. You have to know if you can make it, right? You don't want to run off out of gas. You have to be able to complete whatever you're doing, the journey, the task. You need to be able to complete it. You don't stop halfway. You know, we've had a rash of celebrities, you know, and you look at it and you've got people that are rappers and actors and whatever, and all of a sudden they get religion. And you see them and they're talking about it and they're wearing a great big cross and they're doing all this and you're going, wow. And then you find out it was a short-term thing. It was a fad because they didn't count the cost. And it says, wow. It means that I can't do the drugs and I can't have the sex and I can't have, you know, all of these things that I had before on top and just add some Jesus to it. No, I can't do it. Jesus says, for if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, to complete it, to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, huh, this person began to build and wasn't able to finish, to complete. You get the idea here? Because there are always onlookers. When a celebrity comes out and says, yeah, I've become a Christian, I'm a Jesus, people are watching them. There's always people watching you to see, are you consistent with what you say and what you do? If you claim to follow Jesus, they're going to be watching you. Do you live in the manner that he teaches? Because if you do not, you are going to bring shame and reproach on yourself. They ridicule you, huh? You started something you didn't finish, but it also brings reproach on him. They say with derision, this person began to build and were not able to finish. Now, if you're from the area, you probably have been down where, if you're in the roundabout and you go west, like you're going to get on the highway, but you don't. You do the little right turn onto State Road and you go past the tractor place. Sitting there is a brick house on a great big trailer. Somebody apparently bought this and for whatever reason they moved the house. And it's sitting there. And it's been there for a little while. And Joni said to me this week, what do you think's going on with that? Do you think that, you know, it's just going to sit there? We will observe things like that. And I said, well, first of all, you got to ask Laverne, because he's the one who has insider knowledge on all of these kind of things. But I said, probably they're building a foundation the exact size of this brick house. You know what I'm talking about, don't you, Laverne? It's sitting right there. If not, go into take a roundabout, take a right, and you'll see it. Because you got onlookers saying, aren't they going to finish this? Is that house going to just sit on this trailer indefinitely? All winter, what's going to happen? This is exactly it. Because the whole idea is completion. And it's spelled out in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Paul says, being confident of this. If you want confidence in your salvation, if you want confidence in your future. I talk to people who say, I don't know if I'm going to heaven. Paul says, confidence. This is how you're confident, right here. That he who began a good work in you will carry it out to completion. You know what that says? It says there's no such thing as free will. It says if you decide to choose Jesus, you can unchoose Jesus. That's the thing, like with the rock stars and the celebrities, they choose Jesus and they want some of that Jesus. And when it becomes inconvenient, they unchoose Jesus. But when he chooses you, when he calls you, last week we looked into the word compel. He compels you. He draws you to him. It's like Jesus standing on the shore and he says to those four fishermen, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Did they have a choice in that matter? Did they go, oh, well, my free will? No. The king of creation said to them, follow me. And they got up out of the boat and they followed him. So if you are on the path, if he has called you, if he has compelled you, it says he will complete it, not you will complete it. That's why he has to be at the top. Because if you are relying on you to complete it, you probably will not. It'll get to a point where you cannot. It's too hard. Because the world is always observing believers to see if you can carry it out. In verses 31 through 33, he's going to hammer the point home. He's going to give us a second illustration. He says, or suppose this. He says, suppose a king is about to go out to war against another king. Why is Jesus talking about war? Because this is a very purposeful statement. Because he's saying, if you follow his path, you are going to be in conflict. You are going to be at war for the rest of your life. Anyone who tells you, accept Jesus and you have these flowery beds of ease, as it says in that song. No, it's not going to be like that. In The Chosen, at the very beginning, they have a graphic and all these great fish are swimming in a circle and you know they're going spiraling down and you know where they're headed. And all of a sudden, one by one, some of them turn blue and they start swimming the opposite direction. And this shows what salvation and swimming against the current is like. Because you are fighting. It's a going against the current. This is powerful. We have powerful enemies. We battle the world, the flesh, and the devil. Remember when I was preaching through Revelation and I said towards chapter 17, 18, when the great prostitute Babylon is destroyed and it says people stand off and they wept. Because this was the source of our wealth. The world offers you comfort and ease and wealth and all of these good things. The flesh is you. Read Romans chapter 7. Paul says, the things I don't want to do, I end up doing. And the things that I don't want to do, I You have all these issues. It's a constant battle. You get sick of it. Am I ever going to wake up and not be in a conflict? And the answer is no. Not if you are trying to finish. Not if you're trying to complete. And then, of course, there's the devil who is trying to make you fail. You are one of the kings. And you are going to go to war. He says, if that king, when he first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to contend against the one coming against him with 20,000. What else is Jesus telling you? He says, Not only is this life a battle, a war, but you're going to be outnumbered. 2-1, you're going to be fortunate. You are in a battle where you are outnumbered because the world outnumbers you. There are far less Christians. I said 2 weeks ago, we sang that song where it says, millions and millions are going to be at the foot of the cross. And I said, sometimes I wonder if that's an overestimation. Because I think when you get there, when it says, Jesus says he's going to separate the sheep from the goats, and I think the goat line is going to be really long, and the sheep line is going to be a whole lot shorter. And why is that? Because so many of the goats hung out as long as it was convenient, and when it didn't, they went back to being goats. That is not finishing. That is not completing. We're going to be outnumbered. It's going to be an unfair fight. You're going to feel overwhelmed. That's, again, why you need to put Jesus at the top. Because when I talk to people and they go, I can't fight this anymore, you go, give it to him. He's the one who's going to fight your battles. He's the one who won on the cross. Because he says, if he is not able, Jesus is talking about the king, when the 10,000 men, if he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. You know what? This is not worth it anymore. I keep fighting and fighting, and it's an uphill battle, and I'm tired. I'm sick of climbing. I'm sick of doing all this stuff. I want it easy again. So you send out a delegation to the world, the flesh, and the devil, and say, I want peace. So you take that big cross off your neck. You stop claiming the name of Jesus. You turn away because it's easier. Do you get what Jesus is saying here? This is not an easy message. If you decide that the cost is too much to follow the Lord, you concede the battle. You ask for peace terms. Because the fact of the matter is that we're constantly under attack. And unless you're committed fully to the cause of Christ, you're going to fail. Jesus says, in the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciple. I'm not saying this. I am repeating Jesus' words. Because the people who look at it and they see Jesus as like a 70s hippie, long hair and a beard and peace and love, you know, come to me and it'll be easy. Look at what he's saying here. Unless you are willing to take odds that are against you. Because these crowds of people that were following around, where were they when he was standing in front of Pilate? They were probably part of the group saying, crucify him, crucify him. They were fickle. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus had told another story. He was telling another parable, and he said he had told a man, follow me. And the man said to him, I will, but my father died and I have to go bury him. What were the words of Jesus? Well, you know, we'll give you a couple weeks off, you know. Jesus said, let the dead bury their own dead. But you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. You go, Jesus, that sounds kind of mean. That's kind of harsh. He's the one that's going to lay down his life. And he's going, I'm asking you to do the same thing. If you're going to follow me, you're going to have to do the same thing. And there are going to be hard moments where you're going to have to make tough choices. Wow, Pastor Tom, what is wrong with you? No wonder this church is small. This does not sound like fun at all. I am just giving you the words of Jesus. I'm letting him and his spirit work on your heart. you go proclaim the kingdom of God. Remember the demoniac man who was out in the cemetery, and Jesus and the disciples landed, and he ran up and he got rid of that legion, maybe 5,000-6,000 demons in this man. And the man pleaded with him, "Can I be your disciple?" Jesus says, "Yeah, but not you're not coming with me. I've got a different job for you." What did he tell him to do? He says, "You go back into your country and tell them and show them what I have done for you. Go preach the kingdom of God. You don't know what being a disciple looks like. You don't get to script this. He does. But I wanted to be a different kind of disciple. It doesn't matter." What did he do with the Samaritan woman? He sent her back to her village. And he said, "Tell everything that you've seen and done." Because they're supposed to be, and we are supposed to be, preaching the gospel's message of salvation. It sums up in verses 34 and 35. Jesus is going to give a final word picture. And I'm sorry, I'm going to tell you ahead, it doesn't get any easier. This is a well understood metaphor in the ancient Near East world. Jesus says, salt is good. Unlike what your doctor might say, Jesus says, salt is good. But if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? Now, salt was used in that culture, just like it is in ours, for flavoring. We have refrigerators. They did not. So they would salt meat and fish and other things, and it was used as a preservative. So it was for flavor. It was a preservative. It was also medicinal because it would prevent infection. And so when you hear rubbing salt in the wound, that's exactly what sometimes they had to do. They put salt in the wound and it would hurt. It would hurt. But it would prevent infection, prevent them from being sicker. So salt has different functions. And Jesus says, what happens if the salt loses its saltiness? If it stops being and doing what it's supposed to do, either adding flavor to the world as a life preserver or medicinal to help sick and injured people, leading them to the Lord. What happens with all this? And if you lose the saltiness, you lose all the benefits of it. This is a parallel passage over here. This comes from the Beatitudes, right before the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew said, "You are the salt of the earth." He says he's speaking to the disciples, the salt of the earth. You've heard that probably said, this person is a salt of the earth. That means they're a stand-up person. Jesus didn't mean it that way. He says, but if the salt loses its saltiness, same exact thing, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Jesus follows this up in exactly the same way. He says, if you falter, if you turn away, that's how you lose your saltiness. If you stop trying to finish, if you aren't heading towards completion, and you go, well, I was pretty good for a while. And so you're at the Olympics and you're standing at the starting line of the marathon, 26 miles, and you run about 4 miles and you go, this stinks, I am tired. And you plop down and somebody drives you to the end and you run and you jog the last 100 yards and go, yay, look at me. It doesn't work that way. That's what happens to the goats. The goats are lining up in the sheep line. And Jesus says, you belong over there. You quit. You faltered. You fell away. You're a goat. But I did all this while I was hot and on fire. I did these things for you. And Jesus says, I don't even know you. Wow. Wow. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews is written. We're not sure who the author is. Could be Apollos. It could be Barnabas. Could be Silas. talks several places about falling away. What does that mean? It means apostasy. Does it mean you can lose your salvation? What it's saying is that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. If you are saved, you will finish. If you dabbled in it and don't finish, you were never saved to begin with. That's what it says here. Go back and read Hebrews chapter 6. Falling away is permanent. It says, how can it be made salty again? The same fearful results are spoken of in John 15, Jesus' own words. He's in the upper room discourse right before he is arrested, right before Gethsemane. And he tells the parable of the vine and the branches. And he says, a branch that bears no fruit is cut off. He says, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. What does this say? It says you either finish or you don't. You either complete or you don't. And he gave us three examples here. He talked about the building. He talked about the war, the king and the battle. And now he's talked about salt here. All three of these parables have the same exact message. You have to finish. You have to put God first in your life to be a true disciple. He ends with these words. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. You could pretend you never heard this. You can say, in one ear, out the other. By the time you leave and go and eat lunch, you can forget all about this. But it doesn't make it any less true. Because Jesus said this is recorded in Scripture. And it says, you need to arm yourself to finish, to complete. Not to fall away, to falter. Not to go apostate. Because starting on the path of faith is good. But it's only good if you complete the race, as Paul said. He says, Lord, help me finish the race. How do we close this? How do we finish this? How do we reflect? I listen to sermons and discussions and questions from a number of pastors and theologians, and I compare them against my understanding of Scripture. This one is by Francis Chan. Maybe you have seen him. He's an Asian pastor. He's soft-spoken. But he has been, especially in the last few years, he has been focused and honed. He says, we have learned that we can fill church buildings if we bring in the right speaker or band. Joni and I went to see Shane and Shane, 1,500 people. It was pretty awesome. You can fill a place if you get the right speaker or the right band. And if you put them together, if you get a big name speaker and you get a pretty popular band, you get a Mercy Me and whatever, and you get a Francis Chan, boy, you could probably get people out. Make things exciting enough and people will come. Why haven't I learned this? We say, God, look how many people are coming because they love being with you. But do we really think God is fooled by this? Do we think God is pleased? Because they came to the concert for them. They came because they want to be entertained. Just like the crowd came, they wanted a spectacle. They wanted to see a miracle. They wanted to see a feeding, a healing. And people come because they want that. And they want their hands in the air and swaying. We saw some of that. And there's nothing wrong with having an emotional high. But that is not the reason that you are there. It's just like having a pastor. And Jean could tell you, down there in her neck of the woods in Texas, there's a pretty popular fellow who has a church that used to be a movie theater. And it's packed full of people because he tells them exactly what they want to hear. But do we really think God is fooled by this? Do we think God is pleased? Because you know what? It's not bad to have a mountaintop experience. But most of our Christian life is going to be nose to the grindstone. We are going to spend way more time in the trenches, day after day after day. A Tuesday afternoon Christian. What's exciting about this? This isn't a concert. This isn't listening to this big motivational speaker. This isn't even being at church among your friends. It is being alone with the Lord, dealing with the life that you have, the ups and downs. But that's how you get to completion. Let's close in prayer. Lord, these are deep and powerful passages. And I always wonder if I do them justice. I pray that your Holy Spirit would fill in any place where I am lacking. I pray that people would walk away really thinking, meditating upon what you have to say here through your word. You said it nearly 2,000 years ago, but it's fresh and clean and appropriate today as well. Because to be a true disciple, we have to give it up and put you first. Thank you, Lord, for the wisdom, for the challenge. Help us fight to the end. In your name we pray. Amen.